And now it's our privilege to hear from the word of the Lord, and I invite you, if you have a Bible, to open with me today to the 46th Psalm. Psalm 46, I'll begin this morning by reading this magnificent passage of Scripture. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, will not we fear, though the earth be removed and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved. He uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. He burneth the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. This wonderful passage of Scripture was a favorite to the Protestant reformer Martin Luther. And the first verse of this psalm was the catalyst for his wonderful hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, a bulwark never failing. Luther was, of course, under tremendous pressure in his day and was consequently depressed and discouraged from time to time, especially during the season when his life was threatened and he was hiding out in Wartburg Castle. Luther would frequently tell his colleague, Philip Melanchthon, when he was discouraged, Philip, let's sing Psalm 46. And they would remind themselves that the God in whom they trusted was indeed their refuge. A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. It's helpful to recall the historical occasion which gave rise to the composition of this psalm. The story that likely is the catalyst for Psalm 46 is recorded in 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, also in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. And it's the story of the Assyrian king Sennacherib when he laid siege to the city of Jerusalem and threatened to overthrow it. Sennacherib had conquered many nations. He had even conquered the northern kingdom of Israel and had made his way down from the north into the south and laid siege. He had surrounded the city of Jerusalem and had threatened to lay it waste. His field general, a man by the name of Rabshakeh, brought a letter from King Sennacherib to King Hezekiah, the godly king of Judah. And Hezekiah, when he saw this letter, took it into the temple of God and laid it before the Lord. And he said, Lord, I want you to see what the enemy has said. We need your help. Listen to the 37th chapter of Isaiah, verse 14. Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers, and he read it. And Hezekiah went up into the house of the Lord, and he spread it before the Lord. That's a good thing for us to do, my friends, when we have problems, when we have troubles, is to go before the Lord and spread them before the Lord. Now, obviously, God knew what was in that letter. He knew the contents of the threat. But it's as if the king is saying, Lord, here, look what I received in the mail. Read this. He spread it before the Lord. And he said, Lord, this is my particular, specific problem. And he prayed unto the Lord, saying, O Lord of hosts. Notice that title, Jehovah Sabaoth, God of Israel, that dwellest between the cherubims. Thou art the God, even thou alone, he prays. Of all the kingdoms of the earth, thou hast made the heaven and the earth. You're the creator. You're the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You're the sovereign of the universe. And he prays, incline thine ear, O Lord, and hear. That word incline in the Hebrew means to bow down and get close, like we might stoop to listen to a little child's voice. God is responsive to the cries of his children. Incline thine ear, O Lord, says Hezekiah. Now, he's the king. He might have said, I have the armies to defend us. I have an arsenal in place. I have plenty of artillery and experience, and I don't need God. But he knew that this was a serious threat. For King Sennacherib had been, again, successful in his military campaign everywhere he'd gone. And now he was threatening the very city of God. And he prays, open thine eyes, O Lord, verse 17, and see. Lord, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and see. He's praying for God's attentive response. And hear all the words of Sennacherib, which hath sent to reproach the living God. I love how he frames the situation in terms of the glory of God. It's not just that this threatens our safety, our prosperity, our livelihood. It's that it is a threat to the glory of God. Of a truth, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations, he says. Lord, I admit, they've conquered one country after another. Verse 19, and have cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. That's one of the things that Sennacherib had said through his military general. He had said, the gods of these nations haven't been able to deliver them. What makes you think your God will be able to deliver you? Shows just how little he knew about the true God. And he says in his prayer, yes, it is true. They've destroyed these nations. They've cast their gods into the fire, for they were no gods. They were the work of men's hands. Therefore, they've destroyed them. Now, therefore, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that thou art the Lord, even thou only. I want you to listen now to verse 33. Here's the response that God sent through Isaiah to King Hezekiah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come into this city. I love this. Nor shoot an arrow there. Yes, he's destroyed city after city, country after country. He now threatens the city of God, but God says, I am not going to let him even shoot an arrow there, nor come before it with shields, nor cast a bank against it. By the way that he came, by the same shall he return, and shall not come into this city. For I will defend this city to save it for mine own sake, saith the Lord, and for my servant David's sake. Then the angel of the Lord went forth and smote in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And in the morning, when they arose early, behold, they were all dead corpses. I like the way that reads. When they woke up, they were dead. When they rose in the morning, they were all dead men. That is, those that were left saw 185,000 of their comrades that had been slain in one night by the angel of the Lord. And the story goes on to tell that Sennacherib went back to his country, went to worship in the house of his god Nisroch, and while he was there bowed in worship, his own sons came and thrust him through with a javelin. He died. Truly, God defended his city. Jerusalem was under siege. But now this psalm is composed to honor the Lord and to confess the people's faith. This psalm is really a public confession of faith. God is our refuge. This is the collective reply to this deliverance that God had wrought on their behalf. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. I wonder how many people's lives are controlled by fear in the modern world. It probably has a greater grip on each of us than we're even aware. I saw a quote the other day that said, the greatest prison of all, the most universal bondage that mankind knows is bondage to fear. Fear of the past, that my sins will catch up with me. Fear of the present, because the problems just seem so complex. Fear of the future, because the future looks awfully ominous and grim. Fear of the unknown. How many people are afraid of what other people might think of them? Afraid that the real me will be exposed. Afraid of physical dangers. Afraid of financial reversals. Afraid that the doctor may have some dread news for you at your next appointment. How many of us, dear friends, are afraid of death? The Bible talks about those who all their lifetime are in bondage to the fear of death. That is, they're constantly dreading that experience and trying to forget about it. I'm told the Egyptians used to dress up a mummy and set him at the head of the table when they would have a party or a celebration. You talk about a killjoy. You talk about something that'll throw cold water, to have a mummy dressed up while everybody else is feasting. But just as a reminder that this life is brief and uncertain at best, the fear of death, the fear of loss, you know, fear is usually associated with the loss of something that we deem crucial and important in our lives. I'm afraid I'm going to be left alone. I'm afraid that I'm going to get the phone call that some tragedy has occurred. And of course, it doesn't take many traumas and experiences like that in life to make us victims of fear. Every time the phone rings, you say, oh no, what now? Well, it might be that you've just won the Publisher's Clearinghouse sweepstakes. It might not be some dread news, you see, but yet we tend to think that the sword of Damocles is, that hangs over our head, that it's going to fall upon us and lay us waste. We tend to think that trouble is just right around the next corner. Fear. But the psalmist says, we will not be afraid. What a wonderful confession of faith. Did you know God has not given us the spirit of fear? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. That didn't come from the Lord. That, my friend, shows that we've really lost sight of the Lord. But if we have this vision, this view of faith that the psalm brings before our gaze, that God is our refuge, He's our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, on that basis, we don't have to be afraid. We have the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Did you know to know that God's power has been invested to meet you at the point of your need, and it is available, and it is a power that is greater than any problem that you'll ever have? To know that God's love will never fail you, to know that God is there with you, that spirit, that attitude, that approach to life is so different, the life of faith, than what is seen in the world around us. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains fall into the depths of the sea. You see, this psalm is a confession of faith, and I think it can be captured in the 10th verse where he says, be still and know that I am God. Be still. We're living in a fast-paced, harried society. Somebody said that the epitaph of modern society could be three words: hurried, worried, and buried. Hurried. We're hurried, aren't we? Especially at this time of year. You say, I've got too many irons in the fire. I have 1,001 things to do, and I'm not doing any of them well. And I think that this imperative in Psalm 46:10 is so important today. Be still. It's one reason public worship is so helpful to us, because it forces us to stop. I don't know if you're like me, but we're rushing out the door, trying to get in the car, making sure that everything is in place, and let's get there. And have you brushed your teeth? Is your hair done? Did you find your shoes? You know, and it's a hurried kind of experience to get to church on time. And I think God is worth the effort that we make to try to do that. We could do better, no doubt. But once we get here, it's time then to take a deep breath and just be still. I wonder, dear friends, if in the mad rush of daily life and the problems that seem to surround you today, as you think about your business and your family and your health and your community and all of the different things that cause you concern, and your mind is in a whirl, I wonder, dear friends, if you've learned how to be still and remember this great truth that God is God, that He is our refuge, very present help in trouble. If nothing else this morning, I hope this service will give you that deep breath to where you could leave here and say, okay, I have a new perspective. God is my refuge. God is my strength. He is a very present help in trouble. Be still. Interestingly, the Hebrew expression translated be still means don't panic. Why, that's appropriate, isn't it? was talking to someone recently, and they were talking about some problems that they're having physically, and they said, well, don't panic. It's not time to panic. And I said, well, I don't usually panic because I know that the Lord is in control. But there have been some occasions in my life where I've panicked. Have you ever panicked? I mean, I'm not talking about just with the ordinary pressures of daily life. I'm talking about when it seems that there is no relief in sight, and it's down to the wire, and you say, okay, I'm beginning to panic. He says, don't panic. Be still. The word means calm down. Relax your grip. Literally, hands off. If you're, as my kids told me one time, if you're a control freak like me, if you like to make sure that everything happens just right, you know, and I've got to be in control, the wheel has to be in my hands. I don't trust anybody else to handle the problems that I face in life. He says, there's one you can trust. Let go. Relax. Take your hands off the wheel. Relax your grip and let God be God. I know you don't hear that expression in Primitive Baptist pulpits too much. Let God be God, but that's really what he's saying here. Be still and know that I am God. You're not. In other words, stop trying to control everything and trust God to take care of you. We need that, don't we? Hezekiah was in control of the city of Jerusalem. He was the king. But when he receives this news that Sennacherib is threatening to lay the city waste, I'm going to conquer Jerusalem just like I've conquered all of these other cities, Hezekiah might have said, well, Molon Labe, come and take it. Let's see you try. He might have said, I'll see you and raise you a couple of battalions. But he says, he's serious. And I'm under threat and I need help. You know, the humble person knows that he or she needs help. And where do you go when you need help? Well, we go to the God who is a very present help in time of need. Interestingly, when he says, be still, he means take a deep breath and wait in silent faith on the Lord because he is your refuge. There are three stanzas you may have noticed in this psalm, each divided by that musical notation, that single word, Selah. You saw it at the end of verse 3, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, Selah, period. You saw it again at the end of verse 7, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah, period. And you saw it at the end of the psalm, verse 11, the Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge, Selah. Now that's a musical notation, probably a rest. You may know in some of our hymns there will be a rest periodically that means don't sing, everybody be quiet. It means to pause, Selah. And probably it distinguishes the verses of this song into three parts. After each stanza, he says, stop and consider, stop and rest, consider what I've just said. And I think that division of three different stanzas in this particular psalm is helpful for us. Notice each stanza focuses on a crisis. In verses 1 through 3, it's the crisis of a present chaos and calamity. The mountains are sliding off and being carried into the midst of the sea. That is, what he's describing here is what we would call an earthquake. I've never lived through an earthquake, never felt one that I know of. Maybe you have, but I can imagine it would be an unsettling experience. Then he talks about a hurricane, verse 3, though the waters roar and are troubled. You know, the storm surge, the waves are tremendous. Those of us who live here near the coast know the threat and the danger of a hurricane and gale force winds. And then he talks about, if you please, a volcano, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof. In other words, all of these natural catastrophes. Now, I can't think of many things more intimidating than the power of nature. When I think about all of these potential dangers, I realize how powerful nature is, but yet we're not going to be afraid, says the psalmist. Though the earth is removed, though everything that I thought was stable and certain and dependable, you know, there are few things more lasting and dependable than the landscape. the mountains. We tend to think that these are impregnable and immovable objects. We tend to think that the resources of nature are permanent, but this text tells us that they can change. You see, the first crisis is the crisis of change. I wonder if you're going through the crisis of change in your life, if there seems to be chaos presently around you, if you're suffering calamity like an earthquake would bring. Maybe a tornado has wrecked your family. Maybe you've had recently some great calamity in your relationships. And then in verses 4 through 7, the crisis of constriction and constraint. In these verses, the scene is that the city is under siege. It's surrounded by the enemy and all resources are cut off and the people are constrained by the enemy's presence. And he says, but we still have water. There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. And then the last scene is the crisis of future conflict, verses 8 through 11, when he says, come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he hath made in the earth. God has done tremendous things in history in the past. Now in the future, it says, he maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. God will solve all conflicts. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in sunder and burns the chariot in the fire. No weapon will prosper against God. I will be exalted among the heathens, is verse 10. I will be exalted in the earth. That is, God's intent is to be glorified and honored and seen to be the only sovereign. The three selahs in this psalm, my friends, divide the psalm neatly into these three crises. And I want you to notice now this morning that still we can be at peace, be still in the midst of these crises. And you might ask how, Brother Goins? First of all, because God is our shelter in the midst of the storm. Verses 1 through 3. That's what he means when he says God is our refuge. He's our asylum. He's our sanctuary. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. He's the sanctuary of his people. The picture of these first three verses is of a disintegrating world. You say, Brother Mike, the world will never change. It's always going to be here. I'm telling you, dear friends, one day God's going to fold it up like a vesture. This world is not permanent. It's not eternal. Only God is eternal. Only God is without beginning, without end. And one day, dear friends, this world is going to be changed. You say, well, I thought that everything was stable and secure. This text tells us that what appears to be stable and secure can be shaken. Though the earth be removed, though the mountains be carried in the midst of the sea, though the waters roar and are troubled, though the mountains shake with the swelling thereof, stop and consider, God is our refuge, so that we don't fear in the midst of these troubles. He's the sanctuary of his people. We sing about that, don't we? This morning we sang hymn number 130, Through Life and All Its Changing Scenes. Did you know life will change? You say, my family's in place, I have my home, I have my health. What is true today may not be true next week, next month, or next year, right? Life changes. Though it appears to be very certain and stable and secure, the only ultimate security is in the Lord, not in this world. And when things begin to change, my friends, in this world, he says, through life and all its changing scenes and all the grief that intervenes. I mean, there are heartaches along the way, are there not? 'Tis this supports my fainting heart that thou my sanctuary art. Aren't you glad to know this morning, my beloved, that though times and circumstances change, the Lord doesn't change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Hymn number 192 is one of my favorites. God has been my refuge daily. God has been my hiding place. He's been my asylum. He's been my sanctuary. He's been my security in an insecure world. God has been, and therefore he's also my hope. He shall ever lead me onward. He shall take me home at last. Think about hymn number 66. In the rifted rock I'm resting, safely sheltered, I abide. I love that song. Safely sheltered. Somebody says, I need a safe place, preacher. But I need a safe place from the old devil, because I've been long pursued by sin and Satan, says the hymn writer. I need a safe place from the storms of life, and therefore in the rifted rock, capital R. That's talking about Jesus Christ, isn't it? I'm resting safely sheltered, I abide. There no foes nor storms can molest me, while within the cleft I hide. In this rifted rock I'll hide me till the storms of life are past, all secure in this blessed refuge, heeding not the fiercest blast. Therefore we will not fear. Oh, my friends, this is the only way that you and I might survive the storms of life, is by fleeing for refuge to the rock of ages, the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to the same psalmist in the 61st Psalm, in the first verse, when he prays, "Hear my cry, O God, attend unto my prayer. From the end of the earth will I cry unto thee." I'm telling you, you'll never find yourself in a place that is outside of God's auditory ability. He can hear you, whether you're at the North Pole, the South Pole, whether you're in the depths of the Mediterranean Sea like Jonah, when he was in the whale's belly, he says, "Yet once more will I look toward thy holy temple," and he prayed, and God heard his prayer. "From the ends of the earth will I cry unto thee when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For thou hast been a shelter for me." Notice the past experience that he has. "Lord, you've helped me in the past, and a strong tower from the enemy." And therefore, here's his commitment for the future. "I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert of thy wings." Selah. The psalmist knows God to be a refuge. Did you know that everybody doesn't know this? Only Zion's children know this fact. I love the 48th Psalm. In the third verse where he says, "In Zion, God is known in her palaces for a refuge." Now, in the world, he's not known for a refuge. Many people think their refuge is the medicine cabinet or the liquor store. Or some people think their refuge is escape and recreation or some psychological form of detachment. My friends, the believer faces the realities of life knowing that God is his refuge. God is her very present help in time of trouble. He's a personal shelter. Notice, God is our refuge. All that he is packed into that word God. The name Elohim means he's the creator God. The creator is your refuge. Verse 4 calls him the Most High. The holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. That's the Hebrew name El Elyon, which speaks of the sovereignty of God, the sovereign creator, the God who not only made it all, and therefore he must be tremendously powerful, but the God who maintains it all, who's above it all. He's the Most High. And then verse 7, I love this, the Lord of hosts. There's a name there that is rich with meaning. It's Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. And it's the same word that Martin Luther used in that song, "Dost ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he, Lord Sabaoth, his name." That means the Lord of armies. It speaks of the militant, victorious, conquering king, the general that leads the armies of heaven. Did you know the armies of heaven are commanded? The great commander-in-chief is Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord who wins the victory. And then I love this name in verse 7, the God of Jacob is our refuge, the God of Jacob. You know, if he'd have said the God of Abraham is our refuge, we might not have been able to identify with that, because Abraham was a great man of faith. Jacob, though, was the least impressive of the patriarchs. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Jacob, as his name implies, was a deceiver. Jacob was a supplanter. The word means a trickster, a heel catcher. That is, Jacob looked out for old number one. He was a self-centered, ambitious, self-absorbed young man for a long time. And I'll tell you, he had a number of troubles and heartaches along the way. He reaped what he sowed in many respects. Just as he had deceived his brother Esau, so his uncle Laban deceived him. Remember, he worked 7 years for Rachel, and Laban gave him Leah. And when Jacob woke up the next morning, he saw that it was not Rachel at all that he had married, but Leah. And then he worked another 7 years for Rachel. And then another 6 years for Uncle Laban, so that 20 years total he worked for him. And then he left, and he deceived Laban again when he left by arranging through some biological process to get the best of the herd and the best of the cattle for himself. And Laban pursued after him and said, "You've done me wrong." Jacob was a trickster. He was a con man. And I think most of us can identify more with Jacob than we can with faithful Abraham, can't we? But you see, the God who is our refuge is the God of Jacob in this text. He's the God of grace, in other words. He's the God that in spite of our failures and in spite of our indiscretions and in spite of our imperfect track record, yet he is committed to us in covenant commitment. He loves us and forgives us. This, my friends, is the God who is our shelter, our personal shelter. God is our refuge. It's a very personal shelter. It's a present shelter. God is a very present help in trouble. That word trouble is interesting. Did you know the Hebrews had 30 words in their vocabulary for trouble to describe all the various kinds of problems that a person might endure? Now, the Jewish people have suffered a great deal in history, and they've developed a very large vocabulary to describe it in vivid detail. God is a very present help in whatever kind of trouble that you face today, whether it's, again, physical disease, sickness, whether it's relational difficulties, whether it's financial distress, whether it's unemployment, whether it is natural catastrophes, whether it is some great problem that you face as a result of your own indiscretions like Jacob. Sometimes our problems are due to our own failures. We make our own crosses in life. Yet whatever the trouble is, my friends, I'm telling you, God is near, very present. That word "very present" literally means that he's ready to be found. Very present means you don't have to go looking through the yellow pages and or Googling to try to follow a number of different links, and finally you can, God is right there. He's ready to be found, very present. Help in trouble. Isn't that comforting? Aren't you encouraged this morning to know that God is our shelter in the midst of a disintegrating world, in the storms of life, when everything is changing, in the crisis of calamity and chaos all around you? God is a personal shelter. He's a very present shelter, and he's a permanent shelter. Though everything else that seems to be permanent around us, the mountains, the earth, is shaking and passing away, yet in our God we have permanent security. Therefore, be still in the midst of the storm. I love that story in the fourth chapter of Mark, when the disciples are on the Sea of Galilee and one of these storms that were characteristic of that sea has swept in, and it is so dangerous that they are afraid that they're about to perish. And they awoke Jesus, who was not afraid at all. He was very calm and collected. They awoke him and said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" And I wonder how many times you've asked, "Lord, do you really care what's going on in my life? Lord, carest thou not? It seems like you're distant. It seems that you're remote and disconnected from my problems. Lord, don't you care what's happening to me?" They asked him, "Don't you care?" And Jesus awoke, and it says he rebuked the winds and the waves. He didn't rebuke them. He rebuked the storm, and he said, "Peace. Be still." And immediately the wind ceased and the waves were calm. The choppy waters, the raging sea suddenly was as placid as a pond on a still summer day. Peace, be still. Just by the mere command of his voice, Jesus Christ can still the storm, and he can still the hearts of his people. I love the song in our hymn book, taken from this story, that says, "Master, the tempest is raging." Maybe in your life, you're there right now, and you would say, if it was just a conversation between you and the Lord, "Master, look at my life. The tempest is raging. I'm in the middle of the storm. The billows are tossing high. The sky is o'ershadowed with blackness. No shelter or help is nigh. Carest thou not that we perish?" How canst thou lie asleep? Lord, why aren't you hearing my prayers? Why aren't you answering me? Lord, do you even care about me? The storm is great in my life at this moment. When each moment so madly is threatening a grave in the angry deep, I love this chorus, the winds and the waves obey thy will. Peace be still. Whether the wrath of the storm-tossed sea or demons or men or whatever it be, no waters can swallow the ship where lies the master of ocean and earth and skies. For they all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace be still. Peace be still. They all shall sweetly obey thy will. Peace. Peace be still. Be still, my soul, and know that God is your refuge. God is your shelter in the storm. Remember that when life is collapsing all around you, the Lord Jesus Christ is the rock of ages. He is your stability in the midst of life's changes. Not only that, he's our supply and want. Verses 4 through 7. There is a river, says the psalmist, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. The tabernacle of the Most High, God is in the midst of this city. She shall not be moved. You see, Sennacherib is surrounding, and it appears that he's going to cut off every water supply, every food supply, but yet we still have refreshment because God supplies our need. There is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. God is not only our refuge, he's our resource. Did you know rivers historically have played an important role in the survival of cities? In fact, many major cities have been built near rivers. Babylon was built on the river Euphrates. Nineveh was built on the river Tigris. The Egyptian cities were situated on the Nile River. Rome was built on the Tiber River. London is on the Thames River. And one of the reasons that people constructed cities near rivers was because the river would provide drinking water, which was crucial to life. It would be a resource for sanitation and for agriculture, and it would provide commerce where they could import and export goods. And a river, militarily, it was a very strategically important thing. It provided protection because many people that could travel over land were not capable of traveling on the water. So a river was a very important thing and resource for a city. But you know, interestingly, Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, had no river. It was built in the top of the mountains. When Psalm 122 says, as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people from henceforth, even forever, he means that Jerusalem was elevated in a higher place. It didn't have a river to feed it, to bring it commerce or to aid in its protection. But you know, there's no reason to worry because this text says there is a river. The streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. What is the river to the city of God? It's not any natural water supply. It's the Lord. The God who is our asylum and our refuge, our shelter, is also our supply. The God who's our refuge is also our resource. God, my friends, is the river that feeds the city of God. And this river is different. Notice, here's a river, the streams of which make glad the city. Most streams feed a river. You ever noticed? Most mountain rivulets and streams feed a river. The Mississippi River is fed by a number of tributaries or a number of streams coming down from the mountains. But here's a river, the streams flow out from it to water the city. The streams don't feed the river. The river feeds the streams and the city. Do you know where this river originates? Revelation 22:1. He says that there is a pure river of water of life proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. He showed me a pure river of water of life proceeding from the throne of God. It originates, my friends, the headwaters are at the very portals of heavenly glory. And this river, the streams that break off of it, feed the different cities of God. Bethel Church is fed by one of these streams. High Hill Church is fed by one of these streams. Meadow Creek Church is fed by one of these streams. Liberty Hill Church is fed by one of these streams. Every one of the Lord's little churches, if you please, are fed by this river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God. I can just see the Jewish people as Sennacherib threatened to cut off all their resources so that they couldn't leave the city. He blockaded them so that they couldn't go out to get food or water, to know that they had an in-house supply. My friends, must have given them great comfort. God is our shelter in the storm. God is our supply in want. Therefore, this city cannot be moved. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, says verse 6. But he uttered his voice, the earth melted. Did you know we have something that can never be shaken? The church of Jesus Christ, the word of God, the truth of the gospel, though everything in this world changes, that's something that will never change. Isn't that good news? I'm happy to know that something stays the same. Do you know what it is? It's the kingdom of God. Hebrews chapter 12 says in verse 27, yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Notice you've got things that can be shaken, things that can't be shaken in this verse. Wherefore we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Yes, the earth can be removed. The mountains can be moved. The kingdoms can be moved. But the kingdom of God cannot be moved, and we've received it. Therefore let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. And then I want you to notice finally in this psalm, God is our salvation from the enemy. Be still because he's your shelter in the storm. Be still because he's your supply in want. He's your refuge. He's your river. Be still because he's your salvation from the enemy. Verses 8 through 11. Come behold the works of the Lord. What desolations he hath made in the earth. Now let's just review history. Let's see how God has worked. Look at what he did to the antediluvian world in the flood. What desolations he made. Look at what he did at Babel when he confounded the languages. How God has intervened in remarkable ways and left his mark on human history. Look at what God did, my friends, in judgment on the city of Babylon. Look at what he did, my friends, to the land of Egypt, when he brought the children of Israel out on dry ground and drowned Pharaoh and all of his hosts in the depths of the sea. Notice what great things God has done. He maketh, this is the God, he says in verse 9, who maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. Now, I don't like you. I don't know about you, but I don't like war. I'm not bloodthirsty. But the fact is that as long as sinners try to live together in this world, there will be wars. We can't legislate peace. There's only one who can effect true peace. That's the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. My friends, one day he's going to make wars to cease. I love that. This final section has a future kind of tone, an eschatological tone. It promises that our God is going to disarm every opponent of his kingdom. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. And notice, he doesn't do that by negotiating peace, but by conquering his foes, the enemy. 1 Corinthians 15 says he will put under his feet every enemy, and the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. And I'm glad to tell you that King Jesus is our conquering hero, our warrior king. And we are more than conquerors, says Romans chapter 8, verse 37, through him that loved us. He breaketh the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. Aren't you thankful to know that one day every enemy will be destroyed? All thy conflicts will end in everlasting rest. Therefore be still, because the God who's your shelter, who's your supply, is also, my friend, your salvation. Therefore, be still and know that I am God. I think of a hymn that I love. As we close, I'll read you the words to this hymn. And it captures, I think, the sentiment of this wonderful psalm. Be still, my soul. The Lord is on thy side. I found great comfort in this hymn when I've been going through some difficult times in my life. And I have repeated these words to myself on more than one occasion. Be still, my soul, for remember this, the Lord is on thy side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. Take hands off the wheel. Trust him to guide and direct. In every change, he faithful will remain. There's great reassurance in these words. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Be still, my soul, thy God doth undertake to guide the future as he has the past. My friends, this is a message for you today. Thy hope, thy confidence, let nothing shake. All now mysterious shall be bright at last. Be still, my soul, the waves and winds still know his voice who ruled them while he dwelt below. Then the last verse. Be still, my soul, the hour is hastening on when we shall be forever with the Lord. Isn't that good news? When disappointment, grief, and fear are gone, sorrow forgot, and love's purest joys restored, be still, my soul, when change and tears are past, all safe and blessed, we shall meet at last. Be still and know that he is God. He's your refuge. He's your river of supply. He is, my friends, your shield and defender, your salvation. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. Selah, be still. Consider it. Reflect on it. Trust in it. There's great comfort and encouragement for weary travelers in this 46th psalm. A mighty fortress is our God.